Take your Bibles this morning with me and open back up to Isaiah chapter 27 in our continuing series, God is My Salvation. We are coming this morning to the end of the second section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 11, setting the stage for us of the vision that the Lord has given to Isaiah, the prophet, chapters 13 through 27, a declaration of judgment against the nations. And we'll begin the third section in chapter 28 through 39, Lord willing, next Sunday. Last week we looked just at Isaiah 27 verse 1 as a unit of scripture, truly starting in chapter 26 verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In coming to the culmination of these chapters on judgment, as we looked last week, there's actually a judgment there, a final judgment against Leviathan. As we pursued that thought into the great dragon, who is the great serpent, who is that dangerous enemy of the cross, Satan, who so inspires the nations of the world in their rebellion. We can't miss the point, though, that God is addressing specific nations. That he's talking to Assyria, he's talking to Egypt, he's talking to Moab. He's calling these nations out and he's telling them that he's going to be judging them. In that day, he keeps saying. He says it there in verse 1, he says it again in verse 2, he says it again in verse 12, 11 and 12. In that day, in that final day of judgment, in that day when the nations are called to give an account. A great and terrible day of the Lord. God will not only punish the nations, not only will he crush them with the sword that comes out of his mouth, but he also then will bind and deliver Satan to that lake of fire. In the finality of it all, everything that stands in opposition to God will be judged. But even though this chapter is the culmination of judgment, and even as it is a look in chapter 26 and 27 of that great and final day of judgment, that great and terrible day of the Lord, we find even here, though, a drop of mercy. We see here a promise of restoration and revival. It's a promise made to Israel and to Judah. A promise made that they will be regathered, that they will be revived, that they will be restored, that God will put back together what He Himself, through discipline, has broken. As Isaiah has preached and proclaimed that God is going to judge even his people, of course he's going to judge the nations of the world in their wickedness and for the way they've treated his people. But when it comes to his people, in verses 2 through 13, or through 2 through 11 here, to the end of the chapter, we find a song about a vineyard. Now this should ring a little bit familiar to us, because back in Isaiah chapter 5, God told us about a vineyard, sang a song to a vineyard. Very similar context. And he begins here in verse 2, in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, when we get to the singing to the vineyard part, that's familiar from Isaiah chapter 5. But we depart from what we're told in chapter 5 for the rest here in chapter 27. It's a contrast. Something has changed after this day of the outpouring of the judgment of God. If we read it in Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, actually the subtitle in most Bibles is that this Isaiah chapter 5 is a story about God's disappointing vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Sounds like two different vineyards, doesn't it? But yet this is the same vineyard. This vineyard that he dug, that he cleared, that he prepared, that he built the tower and the wine press in it. Everything is there, including planting the choicest vines so that this vineyard can bring forth the greatest vintage of fruit and of wine ever. But now, he says, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. He asked, "Judge, please, between me and my vineyard, what more could have been done?" That was the title of that message in Isaiah chapter 5. What more could God have done than what He did for His people? He did this, and yet when He expected it to bring forth good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And so now He says He's going to remove the hedge. It's going to be burned. He's going to break down the wall. It's going to be trampled. He's going to lay it waste. It won't be pruned or dug. There's going to come up briars and thorns, and it's not going to rain. He says, "This is Israel and Judah. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." The contrast is so great then when we come to chapter 27, and he says, "In that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not with me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them all together." He's saying, as he describes this garden now, this vineyard now, he says it's a vineyard of red wine. Not just a vineyard, but a specific vineyard, a specific vintage. He's telling us it's a vineyard that brings joy and gladness. The vineyard in chapter 5 was a vineyard of frustration, of missed expectations. He wanted good fruit and got wild fruit. So he was going to send judgment upon it. Well, after that judgment has come, what we learn is that for the world, judgment is destruction. For the people of God, that judgment is discipline. It is chastisement. And it is purifying. Now that we've come through judgment, we see this vineyard of red wine, a vineyard of joy and gladness. You understand, this is what is signified. The wine here, a gift from God. In Psalm 104, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of men, that He may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of men, oil to make His face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. God initially gave wine as a source of joy. I say, well, there's all sorts of warnings in the Bible about wine. Yes, there are, but don't read the warnings with the exception of the meaning of the giving of the gift. Has not God given us plenty of things that are for our good and our enjoyment and our joy that we can abuse and cause to make harmful? Not just wine, even something as simple as food. God gives us the blessing of food, and it can be abused. He gives us all sorts of good gifts, and it's just within that fallen nature for us to twist it and to abuse it, to not use it for the glory of God. But here, the vineyard is a place of joy and gladness. And in fact, in a New Testament passage that talks about a vineyard, about the vine and the branches in John 15, Jesus is talking about us in the vineyard. And He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And of course, the true fulfillment that we really do find here, the true joy that we find in wine, is not just a merry heart. It's in this cup that we drink. It is the wine that represents for us the blood of Christ shed for us, so that we might even know what joy is in the first place. This is the joy of knowing Him. This is His vineyard, a vineyard of joy and gladness, not a vineyard of wrath and destruction and burning, briars and thorns. And He says, in fact, where in chapter 5, He says, "I'm going to tear down the wall. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to trample everything." He says here, "I'm going to keep it. I'm going to the Lord." He said, "I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it." And the word for keep there, I'm going to guard and protect this vineyard. Psalm 121 verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber." He's always on alert. He's always watching. He's always guarding. He's always protecting. He'll never leave or forsake us. And whereas before he says, I'm withholding the clouds and the rain, now he says, I water it continuously. I'm going to water it every moment, literally all the time. It's never going to dry up. It's going to have more water than it can ever have imagined. When we look at Christ, when we see his interaction with the woman at the well, what did he tell her? Whoever drinks of this water from this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He also says that he's going to keep it night and day. He says, fury is not with me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them altogether. Literally, he says, I'm weeding, I'm feeding, I'm keeping the garden. And in fact, when he says there in verse 4, fury is not in me, the phrase literally is, I have no more wrath. Now, what was the difference there with chapter 5? There was wrath. There was anger. There was punishment for sin, for injustice, for unrighteousness. Now he says, I have no wrath. Now understand, that doesn't mean it's dissipated. It means, literally, my wrath has been spent. What does that mean? It means the wrath was there, but someone else bore it. It was poured out upon his son for us. The reason that we can look at Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The reason there is no condemnation for us, at the end of the chapter, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. We are not condemned. We do not stand under the wrath of God because Jesus stood there for us and bore the full wrath of God on our behalf. So now there is no more wrath. Not that God has winked at our sin, not that he's looked away, not that he's decided just to ignore it, but he's fully poured out his wrath for it on someone else. He spent it. And Jesus said, it's paid in full. He has taken the wrath of God on himself to give to us grace and peace and reconciliation. Ephesians 2 begins, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were by nature children of wrath. But he has made us alive. Romans 5, 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we praise God for his sovereignty. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Not only does he say, my wrath has been spent, but he really is, there's a note almost of sadness. There's no briars. There's no thorns. The way it's phrased, we kind of miss it a little bit in the English. He says, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. In this, there is a desire. I want to burn the briars. Where are they? Well, in the first garden, they were overrun with the briars. They were turned over to the briars to be consumed by the weeds and the thistles. Now he says, they're not there. If they were there, I would enjoy burning them up. But they're not there. The garden has been protected. It's been kept. It's been watered. The wrath has been spent. It's gone. It's removed. It's been put on another. And so now, in the midst, in the lack of all that could be there that is no longer there, I'm giving you a refuge and a place of peace. He says, or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. How precious a truth is it to know that we, through Christ, are at peace with God? People ask the question all the time, have you made your peace with God? No, you can't make your peace with God. Jesus made your peace with God. He is our peace. He has come to save us, despite ourselves, to make us at peace with the Father. We now have His strength. We have His security. He tells them there that if the briars were there, He would burn that up. But instead of that, because that's not there, there is strength and there is peace. Those who come, He shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Those who come. Literally, the phrase there, those who come, is speaking of days. In the days that come, He shall cause this to take root in Jacob, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. What is He referring to? What's coming in the days ahead to Jacob, to Israel? What's coming? And not even here at judgment, but before then. What's coming 700 years from Isaiah? Jesus is coming. In the fullness of time, the root of Jesse. You see that? In the days to come, He shall cause him to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. What fruit? That's us. The world is being filled with the fruit of the work of Christ. And His work for us, we're told, is a sweet-smelling aroma. And to the world, we are the stench of death. They hate Him, but as we love Him, we are the fruit that He is bearing throughout the world, from every tongue, from every tribe. He's going to fill the face of the world with fruit. It says there, He has struck Israel, as He struck those who struck Him. When we talk about judgment and judgment that's coming, there's a difference between the way He treats the world and the way He treats His people. And after these final days of judgment, and after the outpouring of His wrath upon the nations of the world, we see His people restored. A vineyard of joy and gladness, kept and watered by the Lord. The wrath is spent. There's refuge and strength and peace. There is a root, and it is bearing fruit. Zechariah shares with us a similar passage. In Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. We see the land. We see the people in the land. We see the people blossoming and bearing fruit. There is recovery from being barren to being blessed. Isaiah 24, verse 1, remember when we talk about the impending judgment on the earth, it's described in this way. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. When God judges, He wipes it out. He wipes it clean. But now out of this barrenness, He has provided a place for His people. In Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The great and grand news about beating the swords into plowshares and nations not being at war anymore, let me tell you something. Let me let you in on a little secret. That verse is not telling us that through the utopian society from socialism that we can attain this kind of peace in this life. Because let me tell you, if you look at every time that socialism has ever been tried, I know we haven't tried it right yet. And eventually it's going to click. But when you look at how socialism has been tried, for all of the supposed peace, I can show you the millions who have been put to the sword. It doesn't work. It is futility. But when Jesus returns, when Jesus reigns, when Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron, there will be peace. No need for war. He will bring peace. We see then the question. When you ask, has He struck Israel as He struck those who struck Him? No, no. There's a difference between the way God treats the nations and the way He treats His children. Has He been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by Him? In measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by His rough wind in the day of the east wind. We move from the Lord's vineyard to Him talking now about His vengeance. He is going to judge, and there's a difference between judgment and discipline. While we talk about this for the nations and Israel, we have to make application even in our own lives. There is a discipline, a difference between discipline and judgment. Another way to say it, there's a difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment is punitive. I'm going to exact a cost from you because of what you've done. Discipline, from the root word to disciple, is at its heart to train. To reprove, to rebuke, to give instruction in righteousness, to bring restoration. Not repayment, but restoration. See, punishment is simply retribution. Discipline is a restoration. This is why there's a difference when we correct our children. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. And too often in the heat of the moment, we punish our children instead of disciplining them. Yes, discipline can hurt, can't it? Have you been disciplined by God? He says, it's unpleasant for a moment. I want to know how He defines a moment. Sometimes that seems like a long time. It's unpleasant. But what is it working? It's working for our good, for our improvement, for our restoration. To disciple us, to train us. So there's a difference between discipline and judgment. And here He says, there are His people and there are His enemies. And when it comes to His people, Jeremiah 10 says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in Your anger, lest You bring me to nothing. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Lord, correct me. Correct me with justice, but not in Your anger, lest You bring me to nothing. Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. To be trained, to be strengthened, to be upheld by His right hand. When we look, we do see that what He's doing here is to purify. In verse 7, has He been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by Him? There's a difference. There's a difference you can see. When He judges His people, it's specific. In fact, he sent them into exile. We're going to see in verse 8 and 9, it says, in measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. Looking at the nation, in measure means there's a specified time and a limit to this discipline. It was going to be 70 years in exile for the nation of Judah under Babylonian and then Persian rule. But in the midst of even that, they were going to be preserved. What did God do? He sent them off into that. Through Jeremiah, told them how long they were going to be there. It took them being there most of that time for Daniel, a godly man, to actually figure it out, do the math, and say, oh, we're going to get to go home. And then for God to send Ezra and Nehemiah to the king to go back and to lead the people and to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple and to bring the people back into the land. They were preserved in the midst of that discipline so as not to perish. So while God was exacting discipline upon them, chastisement, and it was not a pleasant thing, He still, in His purposes, preserved His people. Whereas you look at the threats against Babylon, and against Assyria, and against Moab, He says, I'm going to destroy you, and you're never going to rise again. He tells the lands and the nations, when he judged the Edomites, He said, nobody's ever even going to inhabit your land ever again. What did He tell the Jews? I'm taking you out of the land, but I'm going to put you back. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to give it all back to you, even beyond your wildest imaginations. What did He tell Edom? This is Jacob and Esau, Israel. Esau was Edom. He tells the Edomites, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy your land. I'm going to destroy everything. And it's going to be uninhabited. There's not even going to be migrant shepherds living in your land by the time I'm done. No one will ever live there. And if you go today to where the land of the Edomites was, you know what it is? Barren, empty desert. God makes promises to His people that even though they may go through a trying time of discipline, it is to purify them, not to punish them. It is to purge them of their sin. It is to produce in them righteousness and holiness. It's to give them the opportunity. I love this, that every time God comes looking for someone, It's not because he doesn't know where they are. When he comes to Adam and Adam's hiding in the garden and he says, "Where are you? Why were you hiding?" It's not that it was hide and seek with God and he, "Oh, I don't know, where are you?" No, he knew exactly. But what was he doing? Where were you? Where are you? Why are you hiding? What is that? That is grace. That's an opportunity to confess. When he comes looking and he says, "Why were you? Where were you? What were you?" It's not that he didn't know. And when we tell him, he knows whether we're telling him the truth or not. He was there. He saw it. He knew it before we did it. We can't hide from him. So we confess. Because discipline is meant to preserve us. He talks there about the blowing of the wind coming in judgment. In Jeremiah 18, verse 17, "I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." In Job 27, "Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he's gone. It sweeps him out of his place." God is going to do something severe and it's going to be terrible. But its purpose is purification. It's restoration. It's preservation. And in fact, in verses 8 and 9, when he says, "In measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of the taking away of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand." He says, therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. The word covered can be translated atoned for, but I like even better the fact that at its heart this word means their iniquity has been purged. Not just covered over and left to fester, but purged and cleansed. It's been removed. God has dealt with our sin. Isaiah has experienced this when he saw the vision of God in the temple high and lifted up in chapter 6. And he proclaimed, "Woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips." Why are the lips unclean? Because the heart's unclean. And what's in the heart comes out the mouth. This is Isaiah's confession. "I should not be in the presence of this holiness. I am not holy." And so an angel is sent and he takes tongs and a coal from the altar and touches it to his lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." How? By the sacrifice of that altar. Your sin has been purged. The good news for us is that the result of discipline is purging and purification and righteousness and holiness. And we see God promising this to His people. He's promising this to Judah and to Israel. You're going to go and you're going to be chastised for a time, but it's just a measure. It's a set time. You're going to be taken away, but you're going to come back. You're going to grow like never before in this glorious vineyard because God is your God and you are His people. He goes on in verse 10, he says, "Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left for a wilderness. There the calf will feed and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor." The judgment will be harsh. The discipline will be a purging. There will be desolation. Isaiah 7:25, "To any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. It will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam." God's going to leave desolation when He removes the people. 1 Kings 17, "He arose and went to Zarephath, and when He came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks." This is the picture that Isaiah alludes to. The women are going to come and they're going to have their last bits to eat and they're going to be gathering dead wood that's fallen on the ground to try to build a fire so that they can eat. You remember the widow? She's there gathering sticks. And the prophet called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And it turns out she didn't have anything, just a little bit left. And what happened? God provided and oil never ran out. There was a restoration where there had been desolation. There was a penalty to the people for violating the Sabbath. You understand that's why they were sent into exile. In fact, the time that they were in exile, the measure of the time, was according to their sinfulness. For so many years they had violated the Sabbath laws to the point that now they were going to be put in a place where they couldn't do anything but rest. And it was going to be for 70 years. As they were sent there, though, God preserved them. He kept them. To think that in the midst of that, He sent along men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. I know, we know them by their other names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these faithful young men who were put in unbelievable circumstances and stood faithful to God in the midst of the temptation to bow to the idol. Thrown into a fiery furnace and they walked around with Jesus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you're given the death penalty, you're going to be executed, you're going to be thrown into the fire, and there you go, and oh, hello, Jesus. He's there with you, you come out, the ropes are burned off, you don't even smell like smoke. I can't even cook in a microwave and not smell like smoke. They're in a fiery furnace that's so hot it's killing the guards. And it's so obvious who's there that Nebuchadnezzar confesses, I saw a fourth man, one like unto the Son of God. There's that confession. God was there in the fire. He was there in the lion's den. I mean, these guys, for all that they did and for all we praise them, you have to understand it wasn't easy. They kept being brought up on charges and given the death penalty. Daniel was going to be executed. You understand? They didn't take him to the lion's den because it was a trip to the zoo. It was a death penalty. We're going to throw you in there so these wild, hungry beasts can devour you. And God shut their mouths. I've got to find the hymn. We'll have to sing it sometime. Hymn that I sang when I was in grade school or Christian school. Daniel's Puffy Pillows. About Daniel laying his head on a soft and fluffy puffy pillow of a lion. I don't know how I'd sleep. How about you? I can only imagine. And yet his security and his safety and his peace, where was it found? It was found in God, who shut the mouth of the lions. And the Lord tells us, He's clear in His record. He lets us know that it's not that the lions weren't hungry. Because when they got Daniel out and threw the bad guys who had deceived the king to throw Daniel in the first place, when they threw those guys in, it says they were devoured before they hit the floor. Consumed. Ripped to pieces. And God preserved His people. It can't have been pleasant to be thrown into the fire. It certainly couldn't have been pleasant to be facing a den full of hungry lions. And it's not that they were even doing that as a result of discipline. But the people were there because God was punishing them. And that is why, as Daniel prays in Daniel 9, he prays as every person, every Christian, and every nation ought to pray. In Daniel chapter 9, when David prayed, he confessed the sins of his nation as if they were his sins. He confessed the need for forgiveness, for pardon, for grace and mercy and peace from God, for the iniquity to be purged. Well, the promise has already been given in this passage. This is not just about the restoration that's coming at the end of time when God regathers all of His people from every corner of the earth, and He regathers His people, and He brings them back, and He puts them in the land, and they flourish. But beyond that, He's prepared something before, a little bit after Isaiah, but a long time from us, and Jesus was born. He's come to restore the vineyard. Because He says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. And the difference for us, between us here and Israel in the Old Testament, He said, I planted choice vines in my vineyard, and they brought forth wild grapes. Here's how the gospel works in reverse for us as Gentiles. Here's our benefit and our blessing. We were wild grapes growing wild out in the field, and God has picked us up and grafted us in to Israel so that now we are good fruit. This is the work that He's done to make us part of that olive tree. As He's preparing then, in the midst of this desolation for the world and judgment for His people, as He prepares them to be restored, in verse 12 it says, And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. This channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, from the Euphrates to the Nile. This is an extended boundary. This is not just, we always look at Israel on the map and it's just this little, no. This is everything God promised. Plus some. He says it's extended to the boundaries and it's full. And He says He's going to thresh. The word for thresh there is an olive harvest. He's bringing the fruit off of the trees. Where? Where is He bringing this fruit in off of the trees? In the land, between the rivers. In the land that was promised. in the land that had been judged, in the land that had been restored, in the land where His people are. What is He talking about here? He's bringing forth fruit. He's bringing olives off of these trees. He says He's brought these nations back. He's brought them back from Egypt and Assyria. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Assyria and Egypt, these were the two places that up to this point in history, as Isaiah is preaching and proclaiming, where they had gone into captivity. And he says, I'm bringing you back. I'm restoring you, and you're bringing some of them with you. You're bringing a remnant out of the nations, and there's going to be a harvest within Israel. And it's all going to be good fruit. He says, one by one, each one is going to be gathered until the last one comes in. And a trumpet is going to be blown. We look at what he's talking about. Matthew 24:31 says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Zechariah 9:14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Ephesians 3:6 gives us this promise that we as Gentiles will be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. God will bring all of these promises back to His people. He will have gathered us as Gentiles, as the nations, in with them to receive the blessing with them. The trumpet will be blown. And everyone who is meant to be gathered in the harvest, one by one, will be gathered in until the harvest is complete. The assurance there is that God will not miss or overlook one of His elect. But it also tells us this. It's not done. It's not over. It's not finished until that last elect has been saved. But brother, wait for that day. Paul tells us about it. In Romans 11... I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In these promises, in this salvation, in this great harvest, even within the land, we actually see here what is foreshadowed by the 50th year of Jubilee. You know, Jubilee was once every 7 years. And after seven Jubilees, there was to be one, the 50th year. That 50th year Jubilee was an incredible year for the people of Israel. As it was laid out in Leviticus, you shall count seven Sabbath of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On what day? On the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. God says by the time you get here, by the time you've gone through the 49 years of all of the 7 years of Jubilee, and you get to the 50th year. He says, that year, I don't want you to plant, don't want you to tend the field, I don't want you to do anything, and it's going to bear fruit for you, and you're going to have more than you know what to do with, because I'm going to show you my blessing. I'm going to regather you, you're going to get your possessions back, all your debts are going to be repaid, you're going to be free, you're going to have your own land, your own place, your own fruitful fields, and you don't have to do any of the work to simply eat of the harvest. Isaiah has just prophesied that fulfillment. That greatest of jubilees, the regathering of the people, not just out of exile, but to Christ. Not just to the land, but to the kingdom. What we see here is that it very quickly transcends borders, doesn't it? Because God does not just promise us a physical land. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the whole earth." This whole earth remade, recreated in righteousness and in holiness. Just as we have been remade and recreated in righteousness and holiness. And those of us from the wild that have been grafted in. And those who have been cut out. Who are told are going to be brought back. Now here we are. All of the people of God. All of the elect from all time. Here we are enjoying the fruit of the work of Christ forever and forever and forever. There is no more sorrow, no death, no crying. Judgment has been spent. It was expended upon Christ for us on the cross. There's no condemnation. And once we are now regathered with God's people, we are glorified. And look at eternity in this light. Not just the kingdom. And the great news is, it does not matter your millennial view. It doesn't matter. Because here's how it ends. God's people standing before Him in righteousness, singing praises to His name, because He alone is worthy. He's made promises, and He's kept them. God does what He says. How great and how grand for it to end, for this section of Isaiah, a section of terrible descriptions of desolation and judgment, to come to this point where it says what we finally find is that God has gathered His people, and He's gathered the remnant from the nations, and He's called His elect from the four corners of the world. And the final statement there, they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. We will be there as one people. And here's the good news. At that point, it doesn't matter, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. It doesn't matter. The only distinction is we were lost and now we are saved. And we praise Him forever. Now, we have to live in this fallen world. And there are distinctions. And there are struggles. And there are shortcomings. And the bride of Christ is not nearly as holy as she needs to be. What do we do? What do we do? We remember Romans 11:36. We remember these prepositions. Day to day. Until that day. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That means whatever has come to your life, it's come from Him. You don't have anything you haven't been given. It's of Him. What you have to give back to Him, it's through Him. It's His work in you. It's His life in you. It's His Spirit in you, bearing fruit and giving you good works so that you might walk in them. And it's all for Him, for His glory, forever. So if you are struggling, if you are under discipline from the Lord, if you are, and let's be honest, if you think you're not being chastised by the Lord, I'm sorry, you're not paying attention. Right? Have we reached that point of sinless perfectionism yet? You understand, for God not to be disciplining you right now in your life means you have to be sinless. So guess what? We're all being disciplined. That's part of the process. We are being disciplined, trained. And as that happens, why does it happen? For His glory. So look at where you are. Look at what you're dealing with. Look at where you struggle. Look at where you've fallen short. Look at your accomplishments. Look at the things that you've done. Look at what Christ has done through you. And realize all of that today, all of that serves one purpose. The glory of God. He is glorified. It's not a question of will He be. He is glorified in your life today. Here's the distinction. He either will be glorified while you're being disciplined and you miss it, or you will learn to glorify Him in the midst of it, and it's even greater glory for Him, and you know that it's good for you. Because He's being exalted. Because He's being lifted up. Because He is being put on display. We think that we have to be strong for Christ. And we come to Jesus, and we thank Him that He has told us that I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. You know, He doesn't want our strength. He doesn't want our fame. He doesn't want our ability. He doesn't want our talent. He tells us that His strength is proven when we are weak. He is shown forth in His glory when we know we're not worthy. We have to understand, when we do all of this to Him and through Him and for Him and of Him, to whom be glory forever, it's about Him. He doesn't need us to glorify Himself. And there's the distinction. God does not need anything. He will be glorified simply because He is. He doesn't need us. But He has chosen to express His glory by giving grace to weak and fragile and frail and frailing people like us. If you are struggling this morning, breathe a sigh of relief. We all are. If there's doubt and fear in your life, hallelujah, you're not alone. If you're not sure about tomorrow, if you're not sure about this afternoon, hallelujah, He holds the future. He has us where He wants us. If He didn't want us here, we wouldn't be here. When we confess that God is sovereign, let us live this week like we believe that He really is. Give Him the glory, because that's why He has you where you are. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for Your promises made to Your people. We thank You for the promises in history, the promises to Israel, the promises to Your church, working all of these things to the climax of history, to bring Christ to be born and then to bring Him again to rule and to reign, to regather Your people, to make them fruitful, to bring salvation from the four corners of the earth, to prove Yourself in the midst of our weakness, to revive and to restore Your people. Father, we do confess that we need revival. We need reformation. We need to be restored and encouraged. Help us look to Christ, to see that it is of Him and through Him and to Him that all things are. To whom belongs the glory forever. Father, I do pray in this week to come that You would remind us that You will glorify Yourself in our life. How much more joyful and sweet for us to willingly be part of giving You that glory. To confess that we seek Your face, that we long for fellowship with You, that our soul pants after You, that we desire You and You alone. Father, remind us this week who You are, what You've promised, and all that You will accomplish in that day when the nations are judged and Your people are exalted with Your Son, who is the firstborn among us. Aid us by Your Spirit as we seek to glorify Him actively in everything that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.